Have you ever been so tired that you don't even remember your head hitting the pillow? You're asleep even before you lay down. Even caffeine doesn't seem to help. You fall asleep while you're washing the dishes, maybe while you're reading to the kids, maybe while you're talking to your spouse in bed, or even praying. That's been me in the last couple of weeks. Not to speak of just last night. See, God has ordained a good hard day's work, and God has ordained work from the beginning as a truly blessed endeavor. And with Labor Day this last week, we took a day off. And we took a day off to recognize the good blessing of being able to work. And because of our work and because of the hard effort in which we put into our daily work, our day of leisure or day of rest on Labor Day was truly all the more sweet. And that just proves the truth that we find laid out in Scripture, that God has indeed designed both labor and leisure. Yet, labor without leisure is burdensome, and the opposite, leisure without labor is truly meaningless. And so we ought to rejoice and give God the praise for both our labor and our hard work that we are able to do, as well as the leisure that we are able to enjoy. We ought to pursue a balance of those pursuits in our life. Yet in our culture, and especially in my generation, many do not see the benefit of a hard day's work. I grew up thinking that they must pursue their dreams and that their careers are supposed to be something that is extremely fun, extremely enjoyable. And it can be. Our careers can be a joy. But the reality of any job, there can be burdensome moments and burdensome times. Can I have an amen? Maybe you guys all like your work. And that's really part of the curse. Work is difficult at times. It can be a challenge. And so joy and satisfaction is sought out in our jobs and in our work and in all the wrong places. And leisure often becomes a substitute for work. And it too becomes meaningless, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, this fear of work or this fear of doing something you don't really love doing has resulted not only in an extended adolescence, as people in our culture call the 20s and 30-somethings who never seem to grow up, but also in many running away from serving God. You see, few are the Adoniram Judson. Few are the Adoniram Judsons who, along with his wife, spent 12 hours a day learning the Burmese language for 3 years just so that they could share the gospel and translate the word of God into that people group who had never heard the gospel before. Few are the Jonathan Edwards who so feared an unfruitful moment that as he went into the forest on his exercise rides would jot notes to himself on paper and then pin that paper to his jacket. As he came back to the parsonage from long rides, he had several leaves fluttering in the wind, and his wife would help him take those off. Few are the Pauls who traveled for years at a time for the sake of the gospel, often ministering while working full-time in order to provide for his food, provide for his clothing, and provide for his shelter. Walking not in the comforts of Nikes and the clothing that we have, but in sandals and maybe, if he's lucky, a change of clothes. These men labored for the sake of the ministry and for the sake of the gospel. Why are you tired? Why are you tired this morning? Are you tired for a reason? Workaholics amongst us may flex your Puritan work ethic as applied to your job as a teacher or accountant or whatever you may be, but are atrophied in your ministry muscles, unable hardly to lift a finger. You see, are you striving towards the goal of ministry, the maturity of the saints, as we saw in verse 28 of chapter 1? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Is that your goal in your life and your ministry? And are you doing, as Paul says in verse 29, toiling, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in within me towards that goal? Now, it is a comfort to remember that if you are working, and many of you in this church are, I am so blessed to be the recipient of much ministry in this church. And if you are working for the sake of the ministry and are tired in the life of ministering to others, it is a comfort to know that it is God who gives us that strength, as verse 29 said, right? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so at the end of a long day of work, when you have those meetings, those Bible studies that you need to go to or that you lead, whether you are at the office or a day cleaning house, doing laundry, wiping tears, wiping bottoms, playing with cars, and cooking meals, and you are able to continue to do the work of the ministry, God is giving you that ability. And we ought to rejoice in that. Now, this doesn't mean that ministry isn't difficult work. It is. It is very difficult work. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he struggles greatly in the work of the ministry. Look with me at that verse. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." How great a struggle. You see, ministry for Paul is indeed the greatest burden of his life. Paul, as we noted earlier, traveled and walked for miles and miles on end and was hot, was tired, thirsty, all for the sake of the ministry. But that's not all. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, we see that three times Paul says, "I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And you see Paul's burden, chief burden. You would think that if you were being beaten with rods, if you were tired, hungry, cold, exposed to the elements, that might be your chief burden. That might be the chief source of anxiety in your life. But no, Paul says, "Above all these things is my burden and daily pressures for all the churches, for the sake of the ministry." Now, it's one thing to be burdened for those of us in our midst, for those in our church family that we feel so close to, that we enjoy having conversations with and sharing meals with. And so another thing to be burdened for those that you don't even know. Often I will feel burdened for maybe those who I've ministered to in the past, people who I've spent countless hours with, who call me up at a time at times and say they're struggling with an issue, and I am burdened for their souls. But if I'm honest, I'm not burdened for the people in the church across the street. I'm not burdened for other believers that I do not even know. And that's exactly what Paul says he is. In our passage, he says, "I want you to know," in Colossians 2:1, "how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." You see, Paul had never visited Colossae. Paul had never visited Laodicea and had never visited Hierapolis. Those are the three cities that are in the Lycus Valley, which would have all been recipients of this letter. He had never visited them. He didn't know them. They were started by somebody that he had discipled, Epaphras. But he didn't know the people in these churches. And yet his burden was for those who he had not seen. Now Paul is in prison, and how does he bear then the burden of ministry at Colossae and for the other churches? He can't practically go there and preach. He can't practically go there and do hospital visits or the like. So Paul's burden practically worked out is really part of his wider burden for the gospel ministry and for the establishment of healthy local churches, which was the chief end of Paul's life and ministry. And consequently, it's the primary goal of missions in the New Testament as well. And so Paul is imprisoned for this sake. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, for his witness. He also is able to share this burden for those in the churches because he discipled leaders from the churches like Epaphras. He carried their burdens. He wrote them letters. Now, you may be saying, all of these things I cannot do. I'm not an apostle. I'm not in prison. I don't have a lot of church leaders coming to me asking for advice. So what does this mean then for me? Well, another very important, very practical way in which Paul expressed his burden for those that he didn't even know was through prayer. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." And then in verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And so Paul's burden is for them since he heard of their conversion, since he heard of their walk beginning. He has not ceased to pray for those in Colossae. So let me ask you another question. How is your prayer life? Is your prayers a burden in your life? Or is it something that you do on occasion, by rote? Do you struggle with the intense efforts of your prayer life, even for those maybe that have now gone from you, that you might be estranged from? See, Paul is in prison as he writes Colossae, and he's plagued with anxiety over the spiritual battles that he's heard of are waging in this church. He's discipling the many church leaders, and he's writing many letters, and he's praying constantly. See, Paul was tired for a reason. His spiritual muscles were hulking, but the burdens were still almost too much to bear. How are your spiritual muscles? Are you growing stronger? Or are you growing weaker with time? In our passage, we're going to see some specific goals for which Paul struggled with and struggled toward. As we see, the beginning of verse 2 begins with that, or so that. Why did he have this great struggle for those at Laodicea and all those who had not seen him face to face? This was the reason for his struggle, these goals. And these are something that we ought to strive for, both as we minister out to others, and these ought to be our own personal goals for spiritual growth as well. And so we'll see four goals that merit all of our exhausting ministry efforts. The first goal that we ought to have is an encouraged heart. An encouraged heart. Look at the beginning of verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Very short little phrase, but packed with meaning. You see, the Greek word encourage literally means to come alongside oneself, to put your arm around them. And so thus, it can mean a lot of different things, depending on the context. It can mean to exhort. It can mean to comfort. It can mean to strengthen. And I believe in this context, I think strengthen best fits what Paul is referring to. You see, the Colossian church was under attack by false teachers. And they have been weakened and are in danger of pursuing false doctrine. And so Paul determined that via letter he would give them courage. He would strengthen their hands to remain faithful. You see, encouragement, biblically speaking, is not that you may feel good about yourself or that you might believe in yourself. See, encouragement is a strengthening of their hearts to keep their eyes fixed on a totally sufficient Savior who not only died, but who rose again and is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercessions on their behalf. That is their source of strength. This encouragement isn't just about feelings, and that's further confirmed by what is said to be encouraged. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, I know what you say. Hearts, well, that has to do with love, that has to do with passion, that has to do with emotions. I mean, Valentine's Day, we all understand. Hearts, red, pink hearts, that's love, that's feelings. But no, biblically speaking, the word heart is used to describe something different than emotions. You see, emotions, biblically, is the term bowels or your gut. If the Bible wants to talk about emotions or strong emotional impulses, they're going to be using the word bowels or gut. We see that carried over in English as well. What do you say if you are flittering out? You have butterflies in your stomach. It's because the ancients realized that there are psychosomatic symptoms to emotions. When you worry or when you are emotional, there's going to be effects on your stomach, on your digestive system. And we see Psalm 22:4, Lamentations 2:11, 1 John 3:17. They all use the word gut or bowel to talk about emotions. Heart, on the other hand, is the mission control center. It's more akin to what we understand of as the mind. It includes our thoughts. It includes our motives. It includes our desires. And that leads the scripture writers to say, like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's not just talking about emotions there, is it? No, that's talking about your whole center of your desires, your thoughts. And then Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Your emotions don't speak. Your heart, your thoughts, your mind, your intellect, those speak. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the heart is genuinely the mission control center. Our emotions follow our thoughts and we react to what we are telling ourselves, and that indeed is true. But the heart here is talking about the control center of man. Therefore, Paul's encouragement is to inform our hearts, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Savior, to be strengthened in his glorious power. So Paul is not saying that he desires an encouraged feeling, that the Colossians might believe in themselves a little bit more, to think happy thoughts, to have a Dr. Phil type encouragement. He speaks of an encouraged heart, a strengthened heart, resolved to center one's life on their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This same sense of encouragement was found in the ancient Greek use of the word parakaleo, or encouragement. And we see this in one particular instance. There was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. And so the general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. They were encouraged and courage. Courage was built up. That's exactly Paul's point. The letter is designed to strengthen those who are weakened. It's designed to stir up a resolve to remain steadfast in faith and to do the work of the ministry, to have an encouraged heart. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul's letter to not only speak to the Colossians to this end, but to us as well. You see, we are those who are frequently discouraged. Are we not? If we're honest. You see, we see sin that remains, and Romans 7 tends to become our life verse or life chapter. as you always seem to say, I do what I don't want to do. I don't understand what's going on, God. Why am I still struggling with this sin? And we are discouraged with little victory over certain areas of sin in our life. And you may even get to the point where some of you may doubt your salvation. Some of you are discouraged because you see sin in the world all around us. And it seems the whole world is against Christian morals. It's against what you stand for. It's against what the Bible says. And we're scared to think of what the future might hold. For us, for our children. Some of you may be discouraged because you see yourselves as in a mighty fine light. But everyone else seems to not quite share that same high opinion. And you're sad because no one seems to like or appreciate you as much as you think you deserve. Some are discouraged as we don't see the sun for months, as the cold whips through our clothes and we all begin to dream of Florida. Some act upon that dream, I know. And we long to be where God has not seen fit to place you. Some will call these discouragements, others will call it depression. But Paul gives us a remedy for each of these conditions. A strengthened, encouraged heart. A heart that is focused on the gospel. A heart that sees Jesus for who he is and for what he's done for you and what he is going to do for you and who is in complete control of your life. You see, when you see and savor our Savior, he lifts up even the most discouraged of hearts. And so when you see sin that remains, you remember that he has completely cleansed your sinful life. You are no longer being held accountable for those sins that you struggle with, but you have a Savior who has paid in full the price for your sins. You see, when you are discouraged by the trajectory of the world around us, you remember that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he is sovereign, and he knows exactly what is going to happen today, tomorrow, and in 100 years from now. And you have a blessed hope to know that he is going to return and that we have a sure hope in him of eternal life. And when you begin to see yourselves in a high light and not everyone shares that same opinion of you, you begin to see Jesus as the humble servant. And you're reminded that you too ought to be humble. And that it is not a higher view of yourself and it is not as more praise that you desire and that you need in your life. But it is a higher view of Jesus that you need. And for those of us who are discouraged as we see the sun, as we don't see the sun for months in the winter time, we look to Jesus and remember that he put you in Michigan for a reason. He's put you with relationships, those around you, for a reason. Redeem those opportunities. Are you pointing others back to your Savior? How did your interactions this morning encourage the heart? Paul continues to express another goal of his intense ministry efforts. Our second goal is a united church. We see this in the second half of verse 2, or actually in the next phrase, really. Look down at the text, Colossians 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. This concept of being knit together in love, this love is an agape love, of course. This is a selfless love. You see, those with an encouraged heart naturally will be so drawn to other Christians who share their same love for Christ. And as those who've experienced much and a wonderful, amazing, sacrificial love through Jesus, it is only natural to react with the same love towards other Christians. And so Paul says the goal of his ministry is to unite Christians in love. You ever see a rope frayed at the end, and different strands going all over the place? You ever try and put that back together again? Not so easy. Unless you cut it off and cut your losses. That frayed rope really is a church blown up by conflict. It's a good illustration for it, at least. A church blown up by disunity. A church that ceases to function in the way that it was designed. You see, God designed the church to be knit together in love, to be interwoven like a rope, strengthened as countless strands unite together, sharing the same love for each other that God has shown to them. Too often, disunity in the church is not for good reasons, like teaching of heresy. It's often for personal reasons. Because people hold grudges. They're not forgiving. They're jealous. They assume the worst in people. Maybe even assume the worst in the leaders. You see, disunity in the church is a virus that, if unchecked, can greatly damage individuals and the church. And more importantly, can greatly damage our testimony to the world. It's exactly the point that Jesus made in John chapter 17. If you want to keep your finger in Colossians and turn with me to John chapter 17, this is an important passage. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus here is just finished his final supper with his disciples. He has broken the bread. He has passed the cup. He has shared with them the impending death that he is about to face. And John records for us these sweet and precious words of our Lord and Savior as he has one final prayer for his disciples and for you and I. And we see in verse 20 of John chapter 17, Jesus praying, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And he continues, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Do you see Jesus' heart here? It's for unity in the church, that we might be considered as one, so that the world might see our gospel message as reflecting a reality, not just words that we would say, not just a religious practice that we might have. Francis Schaeffer said, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." So what's a response to even the temptation of disunity? What should our response be? Look back in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We see the words being binding together and selfless love again in these verses. In Colossians chapter 3, 14 and 15, Paul writes, "And above all these, put on love, a selfless love that looks for the other person's good before your own, which then binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful." And so let the love of Christ, the love that has been shown to you, rule, so rule in your hearts that you are united together with other Christians, that you then create one body that functions properly. Do you understand the genius of the body metaphor? We don't have a hand that just goes missing for 3 months. No, the hand is here and involved in the life of me, right? And it's serving, it's helping me do what I need to do. And so unity in the church is absolutely crucial. We must do what we are called to do because we are one body in Christ. And we have to selflessly love others. So if selfless love is the great unifying element that binds the rope together, then pride is the ultimate cause of disunity. The single strands that fray off the church are concerned first about themselves, very infrequently doctrinal issues. They have not learned to selflessly love Christ's church and to selflessly love Christ's people, to function in the body of the church. Now, Paul describes love as the binding agent, but also describes the characteristics of unity-loving church. And that's really in verses 12 and 13, as he describes any and every true Christian of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, hearts that break for the needs that you see around you. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." If we lived like this, this would radically change the body life of our homes. It would radically change the body life of our entire church. We would be those who do not hold grudges. We would be those who are patient, who are not hurt because we aren't treated the way we ought to be treated, but who are forgiving one another. Why? Because you see our Lord and Savior, and you see your sin before Him, and you realize that you are undeserving completely of His forgiveness. And so we too want to forgive even those who may not be deserving of our forgiveness. My prayer is that we are a church marked by forgiving people. People who do not hold grudges, who are not prideful because they know and reflect their Savior. And that's the third goal of Paul's ministry, is a knowledgeable and assured relationship with Jesus. Knowledgeable and assured relationship with Jesus. Less than a month before C.S. Lewis died, he wrote this letter to a little girl. He wrote, "Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter, and it was very good of you to write and tell me that you like my books. And what a very good letter you write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do so." When you think of Christ and of what you know to be true of Him as the defining thought for every man and woman, when you think of Christ, He will so direct your life to live in holiness, to live and pursue unity, to live in such a way that you are an encouragement to those that you interact with. See, He is that perfect example of selfless love, of forgiveness, of patience, and the motivation for our unity with other broken vessels. Because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if you have that high view of Christ that Paul has already written about in Colossians chapter 1, then you will indeed be encouraged, and you will be united as believers, and you will be assured of your salvation. We see in verse 2 then that Paul says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, in order to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To reach this full assurance. You see, if Jesus is truly God and he truly loves you enough to die for you, then you are truly secure in his hand. You are precious to Christ, and it is his work alone, not ours, that saves. Now, this assurance presupposes then a biblical knowledge of Jesus and who he was. That's why Paul says that you are to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, if you don't know Jesus of the Bible and you have some self-made view of Jesus, you cannot be assured in your walk with God, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus who saves. That's your own Jesus. And so our assurance is rooted in our knowledge of who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture. This mystery, of course, is the gospel message. And as we discussed a couple weeks ago, this message was foolish to a perishing world. The world, which is so bent on living and extolling self-worth, is now called to be selfless, to follow Jesus? That's a foolish message. And it's the mystery of this self-sacrifice that Paul refers to in our verse. Christians who have full assurance, they understand Jesus, they understand who he is, and they understand what he has called them to do. We also see that in Jesus, according to verse 3, was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as he says this, Paul is setting up his confrontation of the false teachers. He borrows really their language. Because the false teachers, they taught a hidden knowledge was in something or someone other than Christ. And the next verse makes it the first then direct reference to the Colossian heretics. Verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You see, people are saying there's hidden wisdom, there's treasures of knowledge that you must dig out and discern that are found in either the Greek philosophers or in some other false religious system. But that's not true. They're totally rooted in knowing and understanding the person of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And so Paul says this, and Paul's writing this whole Christ-centered letter because he does not want these false teachers to delude you with plausible arguments. Yeah, you know, that makes sense. That philosophy, that really works. No. He wants you to look towards your Savior. And we also see then in verse 5, Paul continues, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the Spirit. And what does Paul mean when he says, I'm with you in the Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit then is in all believers, Paul can say that his Spirit and the Holy Spirit, who authorized the letter, is with them in that sense. But I love Paul's optimism in the last half of the verse, don't you? For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not be deluded by the false teachers, but I am rejoicing knowing that you are going to have firmness in your faith and that you will have good order. He's speaking and rejoicing of their good ordered conduct, specifically in the church that had been reported to him, and of their firmness of the faith in Christ. And this isn't just a firmness in holding to the historic truths about Jesus Christ, but this is also referring to the firmness and solidarity of their faith in Christ. Because faith is more than just an intellectual understanding of facts to be true, but faith is also what you do with your whole life. And Paul was encouraged and rejoicing in the fact that the Colossians had faith that resulted in a changed life. So Paul is confident of the Colossians' faith because of their good conduct and because of their transformed lives. Brothers and sisters, our security is rooted squarely in Jesus Christ. But we must not be naive to think that this security comes even if we continue to live like a son of this world. Just as it is absurd to think that a withered, leafless bush that I recently pulled out of my backyard is actually alive, so too is it absurd to believe a Christian can encounter the Creator God, can see that He died to set you free from your slavery to sin, and see that He not only has forgiven you, but called you to be His son, to be His child, has adopted you into His family. It is absurd to believe that one who encounters that sweet gospel message can remain unchanged. And so our assurance is indeed in Christ alone, but by His grace and by His power that He powerfully works in me, there will be fruit in every true Christian's life. And yet, as a dog returns to its vomit, so too we forget which path we must now travel and return to our selfish, sinful ways. And so Paul reiterates this call to walk in Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7. Look at this verse, and we'll see our fourth goal of ministry effort that Paul strived for, and it was a faithful and fruitful walk with Jesus. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This concept of receiving Christ Jesus as the Lord that Paul writes here is a concept of receiving a teaching and tradition. The same phrase would have been used in rabbinical Judaism to describe the reception of Old Testament truth. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, you have not received just Old Testament truth, but you have received the person, Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. Again, knowing the person of Christ is having a relationship with Him, and that will necessarily change a person, directly affecting your walk. And so Paul says, walk in Him. And of course, we understand, if you've been in church for any length of time, that walk means live. And here it's written in the present tense. And so Christians are to be marked by continuous, ongoing, faithful walking or living with Christ. And verse 7 goes on to explain what this will look like in the Christian's life. And he gives four aspects of living a faithful, Christ-centered life. In verse 7, they're rooted. They're built up in Him. They're established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I think it's interesting to note that all of these verbs are in the passive tense, indicating that although we are commanded to do the walking, to walk with God, with Jesus, and to walk in Him, God is the one who enables the walk. And so again, He gets the praise even for our own efforts. And so if we are rooted and built up in Him, it is all a work of God. Rooted, of course, is what it sounds like. It's about a tree. And it refers to a tree. Without good roots, what does a tree do? Blows over with the wind. Built up. It's an architectural metaphor. This growth that increases from our faithfulness and understanding who Jesus is and what He's done for us allows us to be built up in our faith. Ultimately coming from the warnings and teachings that we receive, according to verse 28. Of chapter 1. And we also see then that we are established in the faith just as you were taught. And established here is a guarantee of a legal contract. It's the concept of signing a deed over, and you're establishing the property as your own. And God has established us then as His own. And so we are established in our faith. abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Gospel-saturated and gospel-centered thanksgiving, then, is not some rote prayer that we learn. There were two men walking through a field, and an angry bull begins to chase them. And they see a fence in the distance, and they start heading towards the fence as fast as they can move, and one yells to the other, "Say a prayer!" "I said, I don't know one," his huffing and puffing friend yelled back. "You've got to," said the first. "Okay," shouted the second. "I'll pray the only one I know." And as the horns of the bull came within striking range, the running man offered, "For what we are about to receive, the Lord make us truly grateful." I had to throw that in. That was a good joke that I read this week. Christ-centered thanksgiving is never mundane. It's never a rote couple of words repeated daily. Christ-centered thanksgiving is the final step in walking with Christ as we go throughout our day, recognizing God's faithfulness, his grace, and his mercies that are afresh every day. It is good to remember then, Christian, you who are walking with Christ are indeed alive. You will conquer any false teaching or temptation that may arise. You will be assured of Christ's saving work in your life, and you will be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will indeed have a strengthened heart when you are weak. Pursuing a walk with Christ that results in all of these goals being realized in your own life is most definitely not an easy task. But what about pursuing these goals as you minister to others? Are your ministry muscles atrophied? So the remedy is simple. Look to Jesus. Look at his priorities, his love, his sacrifice for you and for the church. And as we gaze upon him, the work we do in the ministry will most definitely be difficult. But will be sweet melodies of whole life worship offered up to our Savior. May we as a church be tired for a reason. Let's pray.